I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. During our addresses on the Lord's Day, we of course touched upon the first nine or so verses of the first chapter of this book of the Revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ and of certain other things that must inevitably and very quickly come to pass. And I want to finish off this chapter in the time that we have at our disposal this morning, so that by this evening we will be able to start on the first of the seven churches in some more detail. Now, where we finished on Sunday evening was, of course, that we saw that John was describing himself as being in Patmos and being in the Spirit at the same time. And, of course, as far as John was concerned, we noticed that he was undergoing, it wasn't just that he'd gone to Patmos for a break as a sort of, you know, a writer of books might do, but that he was there in captivity, he was under punishment, his accommodations would not be good, his food would not be good, he'd have to work hard all day in the quarries. But he says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And how good it is to know and to reflect on the fact that no matter what our circumstances are, no matter where we might be in the world, we still have the opportunity of being in the Spirit. And this is a wonderful blessing that is given to us, because by being in the Spirit we can rise above all of our circumstances, all of our situations, and we can be alone with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, of course, there are some who would say that this means the day of the Lord, as expounded to us in the book of Revelation and in Old Testament scriptures. But most commentators do not think that that is the case. And they prefer to see it, as we would understand it, as the Lord's day. That is, Sunday. Of course, as far as the believers at that time in Asia were concerned, there were other days that they had to take note of. There were some, of course, who valued very highly of the citizens around them the Sabbath day. And that was of particular importance to the Jews. And they remembered that they were instructed, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So for some, the Sabbath day was a day of tremendous and vital importance. There was another day that was celebrated too in the Roman Empire, and it was called the Sabbath Day, or, if you like, the Emperor's Day. It was a special day that was set aside in connection with the worship of the Emperor. And so here were 2 days that seemed to be important to most people. Either one was very concerned about the Sabbath day, or else one put a very high value upon the emperor's day. Now, it wouldn't seem quite right if John were to say, I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath day, because that was a day that now, for believers, was past and gone. Neither would it seem appropriate if he were to say, I was in the Spirit on the emperor's day. But it does seem absolutely appropriate when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Because that is indeed the Lord's day, the day set aside for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, alternatively described in the New Testament, as the first day of the week. And there are certain things that are associated for believers with the first day of the week. And of course we know that the first day of the week is associated with the breaking of bread. And I'd just like to say, in passing if I may, that I do feel that it is important that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be upon the first day of every week, and not as some might celebrate it, the first and one or two Lord's days in the month, but it is the first day of each week that we should gather together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup. Another thing that is associated with the first day of the week, or the Lord's day, of course, is giving to the Lord's servant, giving to the Lord, and perhaps also to his servants and to others that are in need. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, and so on, as the Lord hath prospered him. And of course, here John says the third thing, not only the remembrance, not only the giving, but the importance of being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is, of course, the only day that is of any value to us as believers. No other day in the calendar is of any significance really to us whatsoever. The important day is the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And how glad we are, as I've said, that we can, no matter where we are, when the Lord's day comes round, and indeed on any other day too, but particularly when the Lord's day comes around, to say that we were in the Spirit. Now, to be in the Spirit, John was here, if you like, taken up with heavenly things. His mind was above the things of earth. And we noticed that when he said he was in Patmos, that there was no... He says these things almost very casually. I was in Patmos, he said. Well, I suppose if it had been me, I would have liked to have stopped to tell you why I was in Patmos. And all he said is, because of the word of God and the testimony that he had for the Lord Jesus. And of course he could have told us, and there might have been words of complaint and words of recrimination. But words of complaint and words of recrimination are also inappropriate for the Lord's day. And are also inappropriate for any man or woman who is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And therefore he says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And I heard behind me. Now that indicates that when one is in the Spirit, one is alert and intelligent. I heard, he said. In other words, his hearing was unaffected. Sometimes we think that, or some would suggest, that when we are in the Spirit, we are in some sort of trance-like state. And that there are things happening to us and we are doing things over which we personally ourselves have no control. This is not so. It certainly was not so of John, because he describes to us here precisely and exactly what happened. He says later on, if you read down the verses, he would say, I heard in verse 10. I turned in verse 12. I saw in verse 17. And I fell in verse 17. So he was absolutely, comprehensively aware of what was going on around him at that time. He said, I heard behind me. In other words, he was also intelligent as to where things were taking place. And he said, I heard a great voice. He was intelligent also as to his discernment of the noises or things that he heard. So being in the Spirit does not take away our intelligence, does not take away anything associated with our human intellect, because all our faculties are still with us and still operational. He said, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now the idea behind the great voice is a loud voice, an irresistible voice, like a trumpet, he said. So what's significant about a trumpet? Well, a trumpet is sharp a trumpet is clear, the sound of a trumpet reverberates, and so behind him John heard this sharp, clear, loud, reverberating voice. And he said, I turned to see the voice. You and I would say that I turned to see the person with the voice. But he said, I turned to see the voice. And of course, what happened, we read down in verse 12. I should say that the beginning of verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, most translations leave out at that point as being a repetition of what was there earlier in the chapter. And what did the voice say? What thou seest, write in a book. Of course, that would be write in a scroll. And I think it's 12 times in total in the book of Revelation, John is so instructed to write. Write in a book. Of course, there's something nice about writing in a book, and we all like to do that from time to time. And it's always good when you're studying the Word of God to have a book beside you, so that if you get visions and revelations of God, then you can jot them down and enjoy them again later too. So here the instruction is given to John to write in a book, and we're glad that he did, because that is the book that has been preserved for us and come down to us through the grace of God down the ages. And send it to the seven churches in Asia. Now, he wasn't just sort of to pop it in the post, if you like, but what he had to do was to send it. And the idea behind the word is to send as an official letter, or to thrust it in front of them. In other words, he had to draw their attention particularly to this. This was important. This was a message from God for the seven churches. And, of course, at that point, the seven churches are then listed for us. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We mentioned earlier, of course, that there were more than seven churches in Asia. And one might say, well, why seven and why these seven? And I think we attended to that in one of our earlier messages. But in this point, I want you to see that it says, send the letter unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos. In other words, each of these churches is treated entirely and absolutely as being a separate and independent entity. They did not seem to have any official relationship with each other. Their only relationship was with the Lord in heaven. And so it is today, too, that assemblies of God's people are absolutely independent of each other. What goes on in one assembly is no business of anybody else's who might belong to another assembly. Each assembly is autonomous, that is, responsible directly and only to the Lord and to nobody else at all. And so the letter was to be sent, or the letters were to be sent, or this book was to be sent to the seven churches that were in Asia. Then said John in verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he turned to see the voice, but what did he see? He saw, first of all, seven candlesticks. Now, of course, it's a candlestick is a poor interpretation of the word that we have in front of us. The word is much better, I saw seven golden lampstands. A lampstand is that which gives opportunity for the light to shine, provided it has got a wick, it has got oil, and it is constantly trimmed. The Church of God is never described as a candlestick, nor indeed as a candle, because a candle burning, as has often been said, feeds upon itself, and that's not typical of the Church of God, which feeds upon the Holy Spirit, the oil of the lampstand. Now, this was not either like the Old Testament lampstand. The Old Testament lampstand of the Jews was of one piece. It had a central stem and six branches coming from it. And in other words, it was altogether of one piece. But this is not so. Here were seven separate, independent lampstands. And that emphasizes what I've said already about the uniqueness of this testimony, in that each assembly is entirely independent and autonomous. The lampstands, he said, were golden. In other words, they were of value. Not only of value to men, as they should be, but also they were of value to God. Now, it might be that you don't think much of your local assembly at this time. You might say, well, we're terribly small, we're not very active, we don't do this, we don't do that, I don't like most of the people in it, and so on. But let me remind you that it may not be of much value to you, but it is of tremendous value to the Lord. He sees it as a golden lampstand. And there is hardly any metal or material that is more valuable than gold. It's also made, we are told the Old Testament lampstand was made of beaten work. In other words, it wasn't just, you know, a piece of gold thrown together. There was a lot involved in making the Old Testament lampstand. And there's a lot involved in making the New Testament lampstand too. And it's of value and importance to God. The fact that it is a lampstand, of course, would indicate that around about is darkness. Because you don't burn a lamp during the day, you burn a lamp in the dark. And therefore, the idea is that as we look down and around in this world that is shrouded in darkness and blackness, we see here and there a light burning. And that light is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that light burns is as a result of an assembly of his people gathered together to his name, to his glory, and to his honor, and they are holding up Christ to the world. And he is the light of the world. And sometimes when one's flying in an aeroplane and looks down at night in the dark, you can see a light here and a light there, and you know there are cities and you know there are people. How nice it would be if all those material and physical lights were switched out and we could see the lamps of Christ burning in various parts of the world during days of darkness. And of course, the darker the night, the brighter the light seems to shine in the midst of it, which comes out, of course, as we address these seven churches. Now, he also said, I saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks in verse 13, and in the midst of them, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He said, I saw the Son of Man in the midst of them. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst at Calvary. We know that he was in the midst in the upper room, and today he is in the midst as far as his churches are concerned. Well, what is he in the midst for? Well, here he appears before us as a priest, because the priest wore garments down to the foot and associated with a golden girdle. We see that he is before us as a king, because the long robe was also the robe of royalty. We see that he is before us a prophet, because the messenger, for example, of Daniel 10 also wore a long robe down to the foot. So we see him as prophet and priest and king. But why is he walking about in the midst of the golden lampstands? Well, he is walking about in the midst of the golden lampstands in order that he might inspect them, that he might check in the oil, that he might check in the light, that he might trim it, and so on. Now, very often in schools and in education, everything has to get polished up from time to time, so to speak, because the inspector is coming, and therefore everything has to be put right that may have slipped during the time since his last visit. Now, what if it were that we had a note in the post saying that the man who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands was coming to inspect the assembly here at Park of the Palms? Now, he would not be impressed by the fact that the carpet was clean, nor that the benches were clean, nor that the lighting was good, nor anything of that nature. That would have no effect upon him whatsoever. What he would be interested in was to see how much oil was in the lamp, whether the wick was regularly trimmed, and indeed what sort of spiritual state the assembly was in. One of the things that we first mention when we talk about assemblies is how big they are, how many people are in them. That's never mentioned in the seven letters. It is not of any relevance to God or the Lord, apparently, whatsoever. What he is interested in is their spiritual state. And there is no point in trying to cover up for him, because in every letter he says, I know, I know, I know. And so the inspector comes and he knows before he arrives. And the only thing then that we look to hear from the inspector are either words of criticism or words of praise. And I challenge the assembly here today and other assemblies that are represented and the elders thereof, that if the Lord himself were to come on an official inspection to your assembly, how would he find the spiritual state? Would there be things that he could commend, or would there be things that he should criticize? And if we know what they are, we should endeavor to put them right well before he does finally come and take us all home to be with himself. So he had a garment down to the foot, his importance, his authority to judge. And he had a girdle about his breasts. Now, when you have a girdle about your loins, you are girt up for service and for traveling. But when you have a girdle about your breasts, that speaks of dignity and that speaks of priesthood. And so here he comes in a dignified way, and John says, this is the sort of man I saw standing. Now we might say John will tell us something else about him then. Well, John says, let me describe him to you. How beautiful. John says his head and his hairs were white like white wool, indeed as snow. Of course, white hair normally speaks of age and decay. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, they clearly speak of maturity and experience and purity. Interestingly, he had a white head as well as white hair, which seems very strange, but John says that's what he saw in relation, perhaps, to of Daniel chapter 7 and 9, when Daniel saw the Ancient of Days. Says John, his eyes were like a flame of fire. I suppose one never forgets people's eyes. I read a story or listened to a story once or saw it on television, I can't remember which now, but of a man who got rid of his wife. His mistress was blind, and she had put down for someone's eyes. And lo and behold, someone's eyes became available, and she took them. And when he went to see his mistress after his wife had been dead and buried, and they took off the wrappings from her head, and he looked at her eyes, they were the eyes of his wife. My, what a thing. That's probably a story that's made up, I don't know. But it just brings to us this idea, that the eyes are something we can never forget. John said, I will never forget the eyes. What were they like, John? They were like, as we are told in the Old Testament, torches of fire. Here, says John, they were like a flame of fire, penetrating, judging, trying and testing, revealing, destroying. Nothing can stand in their way. Nothing can be covered up from him. And his feet, he said, as if they burned in a furnace. He walks where he will. You cannot say, well, we're not in assembly anymore, so you can't inspect us. He walks where he will. In his voice, like the voice of many waters, said John. You might say, but John, you just told us a minute ago you heard a trumpet. Yes, well, to draw his attention, it was a trumpet of clarity. But now the voice is a voice of many waters. It is overwhelming. It drowns out all others. It is consistent over the centuries. Of course, sometimes he speaks in a still small voice, like a gentle breeze. But here it's the voice of many waters. And said John, in his hand, he said, I saw that he had in his right hand seven stars. In other words, John says, here is one who possesses the churches. They are his. They belong to him. And the hand that is strong enough to hold the churches, the hand that is strong enough to hold the world, is at the same time a hand that is gentle enough to wipe away all tears. How marvelous. And out of his mouth, said John, a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, everything will be judged by the standards of the Word of God. And the penetrating quality of God's Word is such that it wounds and it hurts. And all these things can be traced back to scriptures in the Old Testament, in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And finally, John says, his countenance was as the sun. Of course, John had seen his countenance like that before. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he had noted that particularly, that his face shone like the sun in its strength. And what a reassurance that must have been for John now upon the lonely Isle of Patmos as he looks again and sees a face that he recognizes shining as the sun. The sun is the ultimate ruling glory. And John said, when I looked at him, that's what I saw. What a lovely description of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was nailed to the cross at Calvary and whose visage was marred more than any man's. As John sees him now walking in the midst of the churches, John says, I could see him and I could appreciate him. I wonder if you were asked to give a description of the one that you love, could you do it in John's terms? Could you do it in the terms of the lady in the Song of Solomon? Or how would you do it? What is your experience of him? John said, when I saw all this, I fell at his feet as dead. Of course, John had been the one who in his life had leaned upon his breast. And now he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Of course, many in the Old Testament had done that. Abraham, Manoah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and in the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples. They'd all fallen down as dead. The glory of the Lord is such a thing that it is overwhelming. It is overpowering. Man can say nothing about it. And he fell at his feet as dead. And then, said John, and he laid his right hand upon me. Now that's interesting, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, when John and the two others fell down as dead, they said, and Jesus came and touched them. That's all they knew, that he touched them. They didn't know whether it was his right hand or his left. But now John, in this heightened atmosphere of spirituality, yet says, he came and touched me with his right hand, he said. With his right hand. And how good it is to be spiritually intelligent, to be able to understand as much about the Lord as John did here. He said, he touched me with his right hand. And a heightened awareness, you might say, in the presence of the Lord, saying, same as he said in the Mount of Transfiguration, fear not. Stop being afraid. I am the first and the last, he said. I am he that liveth and was dead, or better, liveth and became dead, or made myself dead. In other words, his death upon the cross at Calvary was a positive act on his part. He wasn't killed in that sense of the word. He gave up his life. He became dead. And I am alive, he says, forevermore. Amen. And again, you and I would say amen and hallelujah to that, I'm sure. Amen, he said. And he said, I also have the keys of death, of hell, and of death. Now, that's very interesting. Our Lord Jesus Christ has got quite a large key ring. He carried the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which he gave to David, which he gave to Peter. He also carries the key of David, according to Revelation 3, that we shall talk about later. And here he has the keys of hell, or better, Hades, and the key of death. So what does that mean? Well, what is Hades? The name, or the word Hades, it really means the all-receiving place. The all-receiving place. And it was the place where, before Christ rose again from the dead, that all believers, if we can put it that way, saints and sinners, went to. But of course, after his death and resurrection, in other words, Hades was the all-receiving place. That's where everybody went. But after his death and resurrection, those who go to Hades are the lost, because the believers now go directly to heaven itself. And as he had said to the dying thief today, shalt thou be with me in paradise? And we'll see later in one of the letters the proper meaning of the word paradise. And so he has the keys of Hades, and he also has the keys of death. In other words, he is the one with absolute authority. To carry a key is the idea of authority. We read in the Bible, of course, of the gates of hell and the gates of death. You know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in the Old Testament, death is described as having gates too. Well, he's got the keys to these gates. He's got complete control over Hades and over death. And of course we remember, wasn't it Peter preaching in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2? He said in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption in death." And so here he describes for us the idea of Hades and death, and says that he has the keys of both of them. What a wonderful reassurance, especially to many people who were about to face death. And he says, "I have the keys of hell and of death." Then again he says to John in verse 19, he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And we mentioned the other day that here you have the official and spiritual analysis of the book. It divides into three. Write, he says, the things which are, the things which thou hast seen. And that's what he did in chapter 1. That's what we've been talking about, the things which he had already seen. Then he said next, write about the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, that is chapter 4 to the end of the book, which is the revelation of the things that will be shortly unveiled or shortly come to pass. And here you have the Holy Spirit's and the Lord Jesus Christ's analysis of the book, and any other division of the book must fall into disrepute in line with that, because he is the one who has so divided his book in that way. Then he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now I think we've sorted out in our minds what the lampstands are. They're the churches. But each letter starts off with, "And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." And that poses the question, who or what are the angels? Well, there are many different ideas given and thoughts about this. Some say that it is the pastor or minister or bishop of the church. Some say that they are actual angels who represent the church in heaven. Others say that it is the responsible element of the church, and so on. My own conclusion at the moment, because I might change my mind later, I think it was Mr. Rogers. Somebody once said to him, "I heard you speaking in that subject 10 years ago, and that's not what you said then." "Well," he said, "my dear brother, you must give me time to grow." So I might well grow, but my feeling at the minute is that we can best understand this by the angel being representative of the elders and the responsible element in the local church, because they had to be written to. I don't suspect there are postal deliveries in heaven, so I don't think it could be an angel. I don't believe it would be a pastor or a single minister, because that is not scriptural, and therefore it would seem to me to be best understood by being the responsible element for the leaders of the church. And so we have come to, rather hastily, to the end of chapter 1. And I trust that as we have looked at chapter 1 and looked at the things which thou hast seen, that we too might see visions of Christ like John did, and that we too might be challenged in the same way as he was. And God willing, if you're up for it and can stand it, this evening we will look at the first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, and then we shall continue in the will of God during the week until we have completed the seven. Trust that the Lord will bless his word. Thank you for coming along, and I look forward to seeing you later today. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and give thee thanks for thy Son, for all that he endured at the place called Calvary, and yet for what he is now. And we take this very serious message, that he is the one who inspects the churches. We know from his word what he expects to find and what he expects to see. We pray that here in the assembly at Park of the Palms and in other assemblies here represented, that indeed the spiritual situation of each church, with the Lord in the midst, with him exalted, with his word honored, with his word as being the only guide, that he might see those things that would be pleasing to him. Thus we would commit and commend ourselves to thee now, and ask thy blessing to be upon us, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.